Of course, it is every parent's desire that his or her children will decide to obey the gospel and be baptized into Christ. It's an excellent objective. But you need to be realistic about that. It takes diligent time, effort, preparation on the part of the parents and the children to achieve that. And commitment to Christ is not something that just happens after sitting through years of church services and Bible classes. You can't just assume that over time your children will naturally and automatically embrace your religious beliefs. I'm not suggesting when I say that that's what you are doing. I'm just simply stating it as a fact. That can't work. I have told you before, nationwide, a conservative number is some 80% of all the kids that are brought up in what we call Christian homes and sit through all the church services and are taught the Bible classes, even those who are baptized, 80% will abandon their parents' religion and even their own faith soon after they leave home. And the good question would be here is why? Well, in some cases, those children are caught up with the wrong crowd and led astray by the world. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. And there's a lot of kids that when they get away from home especially, they get caught up with bad company, and it does corrupt their good morals. There's another reason, and that is that some are unable to resist or to respond to the godless professors, their peers, and the literature that they are facing there in their college environment. There's a tremendous pressure in academia to conform, and there is seldom, if ever, an opportunity to disagree without consequence. Another reason might be that they are blinded to the benefits of divine grace. All they were taught was do this, don't do that. In other words, a religion of living by law rather than walking by grace. Or some are blindsided by something that the Bible classes and the time spent with parents never prepared them for. And that is, how do we deal with difficult losses or some ordeal or being denied something that we thought should have been ours, or maybe a tragic accident or the death of a close friend? All those applications that were failed to be taught there because all that was taught was concepts and illustrations. Some kids are too insulated from reality in their home environment. But the most common problem, the most common factor is right here, that parents brought their kids to church and not to Christ. Or we could say that they indoctrinated them with religion, but failed to cultivate a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. All they did was dwell on facts, details, verses, and arguments. Now, having said that, I want to be very clear that we need facts and details and verses and arguments. It's not those things in themselves that is the problem. Our faith in God is absolutely dependent upon sound doctrine. But here's something that might sound shocking when you first hear it. Sound doctrine by itself is not enough to cause a person to give his heart to Christ. Think about what I just said. Sound doctrine by itself is not enough. Because you can hand sound doctrine to an atheist, and if he will not believe, if he will not love the Lord, if he will not commit himself to Christ personally, he remains what he is. He remains an atheist. So, granted, we have sound doctrine, and we do need to teach that to our children. But somewhere along the line, it has to become a deeply personal, a deeply spiritual, a deeply relational experience as well. There has to be a love for Jesus Christ, not just information or details about who he was and what he did, but a love for him personally. One's own love for Christ, not your love, but that child's developing love for the Lord. The question is, what do we do? How do we nurture that relationship without losing sight of what it's founded upon? Well, as you can tell, there's no way we can do this in one lesson. This would take a whole series and then some. But I do want to offer some helpful suggestions that hopefully will steer in the right area. The first thing you can do is the most obvious, and that is you should not expect your children to develop something that you, parents, don't have yourselves, and thus they don't see at home. So if we're going to talk about leading your children to the Lord as opposed to just simply to church, well, then you need to be parents that themselves are following the Lord and not just following some church tradition or some religious script here. We need to examine ourselves as parents and ask ourselves some hard-hitting questions. I always, when I say this, I think about the disciples sitting around the table there on the night of Jesus' betrayal, all looking to one another and saying, "Is it I? Lord, is it I?" Well, we need to ask ourselves right now, "Lord, is it I? Is it me? Where am I at?" Do not confuse church going, church membership, even a specified role in the church, or Lord's Supper taking, Bible reading, class attending, song singing, potluck going. Don't confuse all that with a personal relationship in Jesus Christ. Because if you do, the kids are likely thinking the same thing. They're thinking that all that stuff called religion or Christianity or church experience there is all that there is. And then later, when they're left alone and are being assaulted by the world, all that is not enough to keep them connected. And what are they going to do? They're going to do what everyone else does. They're going to take the path of least resistance. And that path will take them away from God, not toward Him. This lesson is good for everybody, every person here, parents, non-parents, unmarried, elderly, young people, everyone needs to take a good, long, hard look at exactly what defines our faith. Is it God or is it religion? Is it Jesus Christ or is it the church? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it good behavior? What defines your faith? It's a good question to ask all of us. But let's talk about parents particularly right now. Parents, you need to share your convictions with your children. A conviction is a belief that is so strong that it demands action. It's not just a belief. It's not just an idea. It's not just a concept. It is something so strong that it compels you to act upon it. And you are not sharing those convictions with your children to compel them to agree or to accept, up front anyway. You're simply providing intelligent and biblical reasons why you have those convictions. Is so important. You can't just ramrod convictions into your child's head and say, "There's what I believe, and you should too." That's just not good enough. We are told in 1 Peter 3:15 that we're to sanctify or make holy Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give that account for the hope that is in us. Well, who's the first people that you should be giving that account to and that defense for is your children. They should be hearing it from you. They should be seeing it in you. And of course, this has to be age appropriate. You wouldn't want to approach a 3-year-old or a 5-year-old or a 8-year-old the same way you would a 15-year-old or a 17-year-old, but same time, it's the same process. The first thing I would recommend here is basic doctrine or theology. Theology is a fancied word that simply means the doctrine of God. And what we call this defense system is apologetics. It doesn't mean we're apologizing like we did something wrong. Apologetics is the formal word for simply providing a rational, intelligent defense for something. The defense is this. This is who God is, and this is what you need to explain. This is why we need God. This is why there is no hope except through Jesus Christ. This is why the Bible is our sole authority for what we do and for what we believe. This is why the gospel, not the Church of Christ, but why the gospel is superior to all other religions. This is what sin is. This is what salvation or being saved means. This is why it's necessary for Christ to have died for our sins. That's basic theology, basic sound doctrine. Basic structure, stability, foundation for other things to be built on. Teach them those things. Do not assume that your children know and understand this basic theology just because they've been confronted with it in the Bible classes or heard it in the lessons. And do not assume that a one-time explanation is sufficient. I mean, imagine taking that approach, say, with driving. You sit there and explain all the traffic rules in one sitting to your child, and then you just say, "Okay, and here's your license. Go out there and drive from now on." Well, that's not good enough. They need several explanations, and sometimes they need, you know, explanations on top of that. And then they need experience, and they need you there to guide them. Well, this is the same thing. You're teaching your children how to, as I said last week, navigate through life. You can't just hand them an instruction book or a lecture or a talk and say, "There you go, son. Have at it. There's life." Good luck with that. Don't assume they know the meaning of biblical words that are difficult that most people don't know outside of the church context, like salvation or fellowship or justification or sanctification or reconciliation or even condemnation or sovereign or propitiation, which a lot of people can't even pronounce. Okay, so you want to make sure that you're actually giving them some details as to what these words mean in their context. In other words, use the Bible to validate your belief system, to validate God's doctrine. Don't just simply say the thing I talk about often, the I think, I feel, I believe approach. Well, this is what I think about God's word. This is how I feel about it. This is what I, you know, believe personally about it. Well, with all due respect, that's not good enough. If I'm listening to you as an adult and that's all you have to offer, I'm just going to turn around and say, you know what? All you're feeding me is a bunch of opinions. I need facts. I need evidence. I need something that can be believed by a universal audience, not just something that you personally have latched onto yourself. And do not think that you need a long, detailed list of scriptures to provide that foundation. Honestly, just one or two would be sufficient if they get to the point. The point here is that you're using the Bible as a source of material, not as an afterthought, as an origin of your information, not merely as a support of it. And in the process, define and defend your own convictions. Say things like, this is why I personally believe these things to be true, but then give reasons why you believe from the Bible. Or you can say, my faith in God is not based only on the Bible, it's also based on, and then provide external proofs outside of the Bible, because there's plenty of them. Or you can say, I have proved God over and over in my life. Looking back, I see his hand of guidance. Well, don't just leave it there. Explain what you mean. Talk about the providence of God and how it works, especially when we see it in hindsight. Or say, I am convinced that baptism is absolutely essential for salvation. Well, that's not good enough. By itself, that's just your opinion. Now go to the scripture and show where you got that understanding, where you've got that belief from in itself. Or say, all man-made religions fail to do what the gospel alone can do for everyone and anyone. Well, define what you mean by that. Explain what you mean by that. Or, this is what Christ has taught me. Make it personal. This is what I have learned. This is what the master has taught me, the students, is really what you're saying there. I sit at the master's feet, and this is what the master has taught me. Now, over time, you can ask questions of your children that require more than a yes-no answer. For example, you can say something like, I know what I believe about Jesus, but I want to hear what you believe. I know I believe Jesus' power to be saved or his power to save. What do you believe? Or how would you define Jesus' church? When do you believe God forgives a person of his sins? How would you define repentance? What does fellowship mean to you? Now, when you ask questions like that, don't interrupt. And when they say something wrong, don't stop them and go, nope, that doesn't say it, nope, you know, and then go back to the Bible and beat them over the head with it. Just let them talk, okay? And they're going to make mistakes. I'm not saying don't correct them. I'll get to that here in a minute. But at the same time, you know, be wise in how you approach this. One thing we did with our kids as they got older, and we couldn't have done it when they were 6 or 7 or 8, but when they got into their teens and they were preparing PowerPoints for school, so they already knew how to do the PowerPoint thing, we would give them a subject. And we would have our little family Bible studies. Usually I would head that, and we'd all, you know, involve ourselves however we needed to. But in this case, I said, okay, Logan or Larissa, you're going to be given a subject of forgiveness or fellowship or repentance or something like this. You come up with a 10-minute Bible study here, a PowerPoint presentation, and you explain from the Bible what you understand about that subject. And that went really well, honestly. It forced them to do a little bit of homework. It forced them to put things in their own words, and it forced them to apply those things in some concrete way. It wasn't just, well, you know, I guess I think what Dad believes. You know, now they're having to come up with, well, what Larissa or Logan believes. And that's a really helpful thing, and it's an easy thing to do. Again, age appropriate, but at the same time, it does make the point. You have your convictions, parents, and that's good. But your children have to develop theirs. And you must be patient and nurturing in that development. I have said several times in this series, you can't force your children to mature or to grow up on your schedule. Likewise, you cannot force them to have spiritual convictions on your schedule. Like, you know, they're hitting that 14, 15, 16 years old, and they're still not baptized, and you're wringing your hands like all the other kids are getting baptized, and my friends, and even I was baptized by that age, and I'm just scared to death that, you know, Junior is not going to be baptized in time, you know, and then he's going to, you know, lose his soul and everything. Listen, if you baptize Junior before he's ready, then he's not going to become the Christian that he needs to be in the first place. So you might drive them to the baptistry, but you didn't take them to the Lord. And that's going to come back and bite you later on. That's going to come back and haunt you later on. And it's not going to go well for the child himself. You may get them wet, but you can't make them convicted. Just think about this. I know in the past, it's not necessarily the last couple years, but in the decades past, this was a very big push for parents to get their children to the baptistry, just so that the parents could feel better, not necessarily for the children themselves. You can explain why you have your convictions and where they came from, but you cannot impart these to your children or to anyone else. This is a real key point I'm putting up on the screen. Nobody can become a genuine Christian based on someone else's convictions or someone else's faith. No one becomes a Christian that way. You can become a churchgoer that way. You can get wet in the baptistry that way. You can call yourself whatever you want to that way, but you're not going to become a genuine Christ follower until you have a conviction that Christ is the one that you personally have to follow. And that's a really important point for anyone of any age who's considering the gospel call and responding to it. And that, by the way, goes for husbands and wives of any age. You can't, husbands, for example, you cannot think that, well, I'm kind of docile and quiet and I don't want to do too much, but my wife, she's very faithful and active and I'm just going to ride her coattails all the way to heaven. They ain't going to work that way. And by the way, it doesn't work the other way either. If a wife is thinking that I don't need to be involved, I don't need to serve, I don't need to be faithful, I don't need to study my Bible because my husband's doing all that and I'm just going to ride the coattails of my husband's faith all the way to heaven, it's not going to happen that way. You should not be thinking that way, not for yourself and certainly not for your children. You can and must respond to wrong beliefs that you hear your children express, but do so in a manner that is factual and biblical and makes them think rather than in a way that is judgmental, narrow-minded, and condescending. For example, say your child seems agreeable to a certain denomination because maybe some of his friends go to that denomination and they're talking about it and your child comes home and says, hey, you know, Junior over here was talking about, you know, this church and that church he goes to and I don't see why that's such a big deal. And then you respond with something like, I have heard something similar to this in the past, denominational religion is all wrong and only people that don't know their Bible and don't love the Lord go to those churches. How can those people be so stupid? Well, that's not going to get you very far. And that's not a very good way to even be looking at things. Here's a way you could approach that. You know what? You should respect your friend's beliefs, but the Bible does not allow us to divide in Christ's name. What God says has to be more important to us than any person or any religion. Maybe we can talk about that tonight in our Bible study. So what did you do there? Well, first of all, you remained calm. You didn't fly off and go into that knee-jerk, you know, defense mode there. You just simply went, okay, I see what you're saying, but here's the other side of that. And this side over here is more important than what you're trying to defend, but we can talk this out. I don't want to crush your allegiance to your friends or, you know, your support of your friends, but at the same time, just because your friends believe something doesn't make it right. And quite frankly, just because you and I believe something doesn't make it right. Here's another example. Your child wonders if other people besides Christians are being saved, and particularly with maybe friends or family members. You can say it this way. You can say, "Didn't you hear what the preacher said? The preacher got up there and he said, no one but Christians. By the way, Christians who attend sound churches of Christ will be in heaven. Everyone else is going to be lost. Everyone else is wrong." Oh, you could take that approach if you want to. Good luck with that. You just alienated your child. You just misrepresented a whole lot of things there. But you might feel satisfied in that. I know a lot of parents have done that in the past. Here's another approach that makes more sense. How about if you said something like this? God allows everyone to choose to believe whatever they want to. But this does not make all beliefs equally good, and it certainly does not solve by itself the problem of sin. He has sent his Son to provide us with our only hope, not just one of many options to be considered or to be saved by. God's revealed truth is clearly stated in his word. Let's take a look at what it says. What did you do there? Well, you went to the source of authority. You didn't come off and say what the preacher said or what your church believes or what you heard over time. You went right to the source of authority and you said, this is what God says. What he says is more important than what people say. In fact, it's more important than what I say. Let's defer to his authority, defer to his message for those things. Here's another one. This becomes a hot topic here. Your children, especially when they get older, are confronted with other lifestyles, say homosexuality or something like that. Even homosexuals who claim to be Christians. You can say something like this, and it won't work, but you could say it anyway if you want to. Well, those people are all going to hell, and they deserve what they get. God condemns all gay people, and so therefore we're going to condemn them too. They obviously don't love the Lord, because if they did, then they wouldn't be doing all the stuff they're doing. You can say all that if you want to, but you've horribly misrepresented the gospel, and you have probably alienated your child. And by the way, if your children ever bring those friends to a party or something like that in your house, you probably alienated them already. So you can do that if you want to, but it's not going to help you. Here's another approach that might work so much better. You could say to your child, any behavior that contradicts God's holiness is condemned by God, including our own when we sin against God. God does not love homosexual people any less than he loves us or anyone else, but do not confuse his love with approval and fellowship. Let's see what the Bible says and why we need to respect what the Bible says, regardless of what social approval provides. What did you just do there? Well, you deferred to a source of authority that is above yours or society's or anyone else's individual approval. And you said, basically, that, yeah, these people there's a sinful behavior they're engaging in, but how is that any different than our sinful behavior when we engage in it? So you're putting everyone on the same plane. You're saying there that sin is sin, and we're not trying to say one sin smells better than the other or worse than the other. We're simply saying that God looks at all sin the same way. And yeah, I understand that some sins might be more repulsive to us personally, but that doesn't make them any less better. Or I should say, any less necessary to confuse or to deal with, rather, in that case. Here's another thing that your child might bring up, and this comes up a lot. Your child says, well, why don't we use instrumental music in our collective worship assemblies? Well, you could say it this way. Well, using instruments is sinful, and people who support that sort of thing obviously don't love the Lord. And people who use instruments just reveal how stupid and rebellious they are. They're just not like us. In inferring, of course, that we're not stupid or rebellious ever. Any church that uses a piano, a guitar, it must be a church of Satan, not of Christ. Well, I've heard things virtually like that before. This all is drawn from my personal experience. And so what I'm saying is you can do that if you want to with your child and get that knee-jerk, that high moral ground attitude there. It's not going to get you very far. And you really didn't address the question. You didn't really give an answer. Here's something you could say in response. The Bible actually has very little to say one way or the other on this particular subject. But what the Bible does say is very important, and it describes how and why we are to make music in our worship of God. Your question really has to do more with respect for biblical authority than it does instrumental music. Let's talk about that. So what did you do there? Well, you honored the question, and you gave it a reasonable, intelligent response. And you also came back to, let's see what God says about that, rather than, oh yeah, well, our church is better than their church because we're a cappella. And that sort of comparison there. What do you think is going to work better with your kids? Probably a more rational approach. Now, during this process, which, by the way, takes years, you need to be calm. You need to be approachable. You need to keep an open dialogue. If you, parents, are easily upset at any mention of something different than what you believe, or if you're all militant, or if you're going to shut down any dissent, your child will find someone else to talk to. They will find someone else to give their questions to, someone who may not lead them to Christ, but lead them elsewhere. So if you are open and willing to discuss these things, there's no guarantee that your child will, but you will at least foster an environment that is conducive to biblical authority and critical thinking. Two very important things to ground your children: biblical authority, what God says, and how to think about how we think, how to think correctly, a process that is not emotional and knee-jerk in its reaction. This will sound surprising, my next point. Older children need the freedom to question your decisions. Yes, even to question your convictions. And yes, even to disagree with you. But there's a couple things to remember here. They can do so, but they have to do so properly and respectfully. They can't just wave you off and go, what do you know? You parents, you know, you're older generation. You don't understand anything about us kids. That's disrespectful, okay? Or thinking that, you know, because we're older and not in touch with, you know, the latest technology, therefore we have no clue what we're talking about. That's disrespectful. Or thinking that, well, you know, all my friends, we believe this way, and you believe that way. And so, you know, the weight of superiority obviously is with us here. That's disrespectful. The other thing they have to do is prove their point. If they do disagree with you, well, then we need to have some kind of biblical, factual, critical thinking response to that. You can't just say, well, I disagree, and then walk away. Psh, that's nothing. You just gave your parents an opinion, kids, okay? You need to come up with some kind of argument, some kind of reason. By the way, parents, you can be wrong in your conclusions, and your children can find you out, okay? They can show you where your flaws and weaknesses are in your thinking. By the way, the more you try to explain what you believe, the more you're going to make yourself vulnerable to all of that. And they're going to see that. They're going to find out where are the weaknesses, and they're going to test those things and probe those things. And it's going to be very awkward and uncomfortable for you, just as it's awkward and uncomfortable for them when you point out theirs. But this is okay, because you're not after trying to hold your ground or make your point or win an argument. If that is what you're after, then really that's not about Christianity. That's more about your pride. What you should be after is the truth. And if you're after the truth, whether for yourself or for your kids, then that's going to take you where you need to be. So here's something. First of all, you are the one to teach them how to respond in the way that I just said and why that is so important. Here's an approach you could use. Son, I'm not telling you what you have to believe. I'm telling you what the Bible teaches. You need to make up your own mind about whether or not you're going to respect that teaching. What did you just do? Well, the kid's old enough at this point where you're just putting on him that responsibility. Okay, you're wising up. You're getting smart. You're thinking that you know how to argue and make arguments and have your convictions. That's all fine and good, but understand that the basis for that has to be God's word, because nothing else is going to work. And there are great rewards, positive rewards, for holding to and respecting God's word. And there's very negative, grave consequences for resisting it. You are the one that needs to teach them that. Or you could say something like this, son, you need to think for yourself, but not by yourself. In other words, God is right, and all truth comes from God and is revealed by God. If you want to be true and right in what you believe, then your convictions must be founded upon His word and His truth. Not mine, not yours, not your friends. No other foundation is going to take you from this life to the life to come successfully. That's a good way to respond to all that. It's a really good way to just put things the way that they need to be said. You need to think for yourself, but not on your own or by yourself. Now, all this is not necessarily going to lead your children to the church or to the baptistry, but it will lead them somewhere really, really important. It will lead them to the truth. And you say, well, that's important because that'll take them to the baptistry. No, what you really want is to take them to Christ. And the truth always leads people to Christ. No amount of church going or religion can duplicate or replace that. Whoever does not follow Christ does not have the truth. Whoever does not follow Christ does not have the truth, either because they have not yet heard it or heard it rightly, or because they have heard it and have rejected it. John chapter 18, verse 37, the latter part of that, Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus says, you say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify the truth. But it's that last statement I'm after right now. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So when you have the truth, when God has convicted you with the truth, you're going to be listening to what the Master says. You're going to be listening to the one who gives us that truth. This is powerful. If you want your children to be of the truth, then teach them to listen to Jesus Christ. Do not teach them to listen to preachers. What I mean by that is, I don't mean that they can't listen to sermons and so on, or even the guidance that preachers provide. I'm saying don't put your hope and confidence in preachers themselves. Don't put preachers above Christ. Christ is above all. Put your confidence in Him. Because preachers can be wrong, and most certainly are wrong on occasions. John chapter 8, verse 31, 32, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Notice the personal nature there. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It doesn't say if you continue in Bible studies, then you'll truly become church members. A lot of people think that way, even though they don't say it. What it says is there's a very personal nature to what I am saying, and you need to personally follow me. Galatians 5:1, Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The slavery there meaning, in that context, men's teachings. So both of these are powerful. God's truth leads to freedom in Christ, not freedom in church, not in the church of Christ, not in religion, but in Christ. He is the one that we are to listen to. He is the one that we are to follow. He is the one that we are to worship. Parents, explain what that means. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 to 17, Ivan had read for us in our scripture reading here. Paul there talks about the sacred writings, really all scripture, this divinely revealed message of God. And he clearly says, its objective is, and I quote, to lead to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The salvation is not in the church. The salvation is not in the water. The salvation is not in the preaching. The salvation is not in the church tradition. The salvation is in Christ. So where do you want those sacred readings to lead you to? They're going to lead you to Christ if indeed you are sincere and humble in your heart. And we're not trying to lead people to religion or I think, I feel, I believe. We're trying to lead them to the source of salvation. Christianity is not all about just going to church and Bible studies and sermons and songs. It really is a personal relationship or fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a faith that is not based upon what the church or the Christians that you know or the Bible verses do for you, but what the Son of God has done for you and your respect and adoration of him personally. This directs all the attention to where it rightly belongs, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, their love for us and our response to that love. Your children will not clearly understand this in their early years. It takes time to develop this and to explain this. And a single explanation, as I said earlier, is not going to work. No matter how sure you think they got it, and kids can seem to get it in a pretty early age. And, you know, imagine you're talking to an 8-year-old junior and you're saying all these things, you know, wide-eyed and go, yeah, I get it. Well, he gets it at an 8-year-old level. But he doesn't get it necessarily how he needs to get it in order to make an adult responsible determination that I am going to make this mine. So understand that. Be perceptive enough to that. Be a parent when you're dealing with that. You need to come to this over and over, just like subjects like grace or faith. You can't just give one explanation and that will suffice. It just won't. You need to keep coming back to this. Here's something to consider, too. The benefits of fellowship with Christ versus just mere membership in a church. What does that include? Well, first of all, you're teaching your children that, you know, we have a Savior. You can have a Savior. When you get to the point where you need a Savior, you can have a Savior. Not a church, not a concept, not just a religion, but a Savior. Not an authority figure, not just in a generic Lord, but a Savior. Not a thing, not just a belief system, not just a Bible. These things have not rescued you from spiritual ruin, but a loving Savior is who has rescued you or who will rescue you. Someone who personally cares about you, what happens to you, and even when you suffer. That makes it very personal. We have a Savior, and we can put confidence in that Savior because of what he in the flesh has already done, as opposed to, well, this is what my religion teaches that I have to believe. And I get guys like that sometimes at the gym. You know, I'm dealing with a bunch of guys that have little or no knowledge of religion. They'll say, well, what does your church teach? What does your church do? What does your church think about this or that? That's not about my church. First of all, I don't own the church, and even this congregation isn't mine. So what I can constantly do is I say, well, the Bible says, this is what God says, this is what Christ says. I'm just trying in my own small way to draw them to that source of authority, to show them that it's not about what the church says. The church should take seriously what the master of the church, the head of the church, says. And that is what we put confidence in. That is who we put confidence in. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22, if you're open to that there, it's on the screen. The writer here says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated or started for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. Well, who are you drawing near to? Well, you're drawing near to God. Who is it that's taking you there? Well, it's not the church. It's not Bible verses. It's Christ himself. Now, it's the church and Bible verses that explain all this for you and give you all that information, but it's not doing that for you. That's where we differentiate there. This Savior is someone that you can trust, someone that you can confide in, someone that you want to please, and someone that you long to meet, as opposed to simply being afraid of him or having no connection with him. He is providing you a way to be with him, as opposed to, well, I need to be faithful to Jesus because otherwise he's going to send me to hell. I mean, you know, well, okay, that's true technically, but that's not the kind of thinking that you should have. You should be thinking that I want to please him. I want to follow him because of all the good that comes. The world has no answer for the afterlife. Zero answer. Christ is our answer for the afterlife. Christ is our answer. And that makes your relationship with fellow Christians more meaningful. We all have the same Savior. Therefore, we all have a common bond. We all have a common hope. We all have a common fellowship. And that is extremely important for what we are doing right now. Why are we all here? Well, because most of us anyway have already expressed a conviction in Jesus Christ, I hope anyway, not church, and that we come together as a group of saved people. At least those who are in the process of being saved, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, here's what Paul says. You are no longer strangers and aliens to God, that or each other, that is, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being that cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Notice the very personal, intimate fellowship nature of what it is that we're doing. We're not just a bunch of random people who came together and sat in this single building and heard a message, and then we go scattering, having no connection with each other. We are part of that picture that we just read about. What makes it all work? What brings it all together? What holds it all together? It's not the church. It's certainly not the preacher. It's not our Bible classes and our church traditions. It's Jesus Christ that holds it all together. Take him out of the picture and all the rest of it implodes. There's no reason for it. And this provides for us greater resolve to honor him and please him. Not, well, I made a commitment, I guess I need to keep it, because otherwise Chad's going to give me a phone call, you know, or something like that. But rather, yeah, you did make a commitment, but more so than that, you should want to give your heart to the Lord and Christ that saves you, as he has given his life for you personally. You want to give your heart to him because he's given his life for you, and he is worthy of your devotion, worthy of your loyalty, worthy of your sacrifice, worthy of your time and your effort, worthy of your expense and your expenditure. He's worthy of that. Stop thinking about this as a church thing, like I gotta go to church. What you should be thinking of this is a servant to master thing, like I want to serve the master. And that master has to be really, really important to you in order for that to be a real conviction as opposed to just a religious tradition. What or who else is going to do all that for you? Who else is going to save you from your sins? Who else is going to lead you before the Father? Who else is going to bring you before God in the judgment and say, this one belongs to me? Who or what else is going to do that for you? Those are good questions to ask now before that time when you're standing before God and have no one there to speak for you. So much more could be said on this, but ground your children in the truth. The truth will lead them to Christ. Now, what they do when they get there, so to speak, is up to them. You can't force that, but you can't interfere with that either. And this is really, I think, the understanding of Ephesians 6:4, where fathers bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It doesn't mean make them Christians. What it does mean, though, is teach them how to be Christians. Teach them what it means to be a Christian. Teach them how you or yourself are a Christian. And don't misrepresent Christ to them. Be willing to let them talk and ask questions, even awkward and upsetting ones, as they struggle with developing their own convictions. Show them your convictions, but do not insist that they adopt your convictions. Teach them instead that you need to develop and have your own convictions. Hopefully they will be like mine. That's what I always told my kids. I want them to look a lot like mine, but they have to be yours. They have to be your own. Keep bringing the emphasis back to Christ, the person, not the church of Christ, the religion. What did Jesus do is a good question, but also why did Jesus do it? And what does he do for us now that no one or nothing else can do? Why should we follow him? Why should we obey him? These are excellent questions to ask and excellent questions for you to answer biblically. Most of all, parents, you need to believe this way yourselves. The best way to preach Jesus to your children, just like Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian, in Acts chapter 8. The best way for you to preach Jesus to your children is to live for Jesus in such a way that your children can see it, not just here in the building when you're supposed to be on your best behavior, but in the privacy of your home. This is real. This is authentic. What you do when you do that is you teach your children that this religion, this belief system, more importantly, this personal faith in Jesus is doable. Even when things don't go as planned, it's doable. Even when we face adversity or prosperity, it is doable. And this religion, this belief, this personal relationship in Jesus Christ produces happy people and, more importantly, happy conclusions, happy futures. If you do your homework, lay your groundwork, take your time, make your effort, you'll provide your kids with a solid, unforgettable foundation for the rest of their lives. And even if they do stray from that for a time, they know what is right, and likely they will come back to what is right because you have taught them well. And of course, pray, pray, pray. Don't just pray when the trouble starts, because it will. If you haven't yet had your kids reach that age, you know what I'm talking about. Oh, I'm not talking about 2 or 5. That's easy. I'm talking about 13 or 15 or 17 or even 19 or 21. That's hard. This is, by the way, parents never talk about what happens after 18. I know now why. Okay? So, but you need to be praying for your children. You need to be praying for them when they're young. You need to be praying for them when they're going to school or of that school age. You need to be praying for them when they go to college. You need to be praying for them when they're starting their families. And you need to be praying for them all the time. Why? Because hopefully you believe in prayer. And secondly, because they need your prayers. They need your intercession. Teach your children through prayer that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No, more importantly, that Christ is your way, your truth, and your life. That he is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. That he may not spare us from every trouble, but we don't need to be spared from every trouble. What we do need is to be led to the Father by him. That's what we need, and that's what you're teaching them. Is anyone here listening this morning to what I'm talking about? Do you have faith in church? Or do you have faith in religion? Or do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Are you real? Are you authentic? Or are you just here for something that you get out of it? Or maybe because you feel guilty if you don't come? Or are you here because you've been going through a long tradition of, well, being here? What is it all about for you? Where's your conviction? In whom is your conviction? These are really good questions for all of us to ask ourselves. If there's anyone here that is ready to come to Christ, not come to church, not come to the water, not come to, you know, to tradition or religion, but coming to Christ. Yeah, there's things you have to believe. That's what the Bible teaches. And yeah, you do need to be baptized. That's what the Bible teaches. But the real source of your salvation is not in those things. The source of your salvation is in Christ himself. If you're ready to come to Christ this morning, be baptized into Christ, well, that's a great thing to do. Or maybe you've done that and you've strayed away. Well, this is the time for you to come back while you have time and opportunity, not to wait until something happens where you have no more time and no more opportunity. Think about this. And as we said this morning in class, choose wisely what you're going to do. That's our lesson. I appreciate your patience. Thank you for that. But the lesson is now yours. And come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.